Let's read God's word together in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Chapter 4, reading from verse 1. And there we read, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or block out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So he rebuilt the wall until all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helpers stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day." Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. God will bless to us the reading of his word. May he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Now let us pray. God our Father, we give thanks that we can come with confidence to your word, knowing that your Spirit is present to bring your truth to rest in our hearts. And we pray that it would find a welcome home there this night, so that when we leave here, we are better able, more fit to be faithful in our service to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may remember, friends, not that long ago at the morning service, I was speaking to the children about Paul's first missionary journey and how he first of all went to Paphos in Cyprus, where he encountered a magician, a man who practiced the black arts. His name was Elymas, and he tried to prevent Paul and Barnabas drawing Sergius Paulus, who was a great man of some power in Paphos. He tried to prevent Paul and Silas bringing him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they moved on from Cyprus to Pisidian Antioch, where there was considerable interest in the gospel, but where there were people who were very much opposed to the Christian message, and they made sure that Paul and Barnabas were ejected from that particular place. And then on to Iconium, where signs and wonders were performed by the two Christian missionaries, but still there were people who opposed it, opposed the message, opposed the power, and Paul and Barnabas were threatened with execution by stoning. From there it was on to Lystra, where a man who was born lame was healed and able to walk again, and there was much excitement in the city. But again, there were people who became so incensed by the gospel that Paul was stoned and led out of the city to die. And it was extraordinary that after the prayerful ministry of his Christian friends, he stood up and walked back into the city to continue his ministry. But it's a message which we need to take note of in our day and generation, friends, that no matter how faithful and how committed and how, in a sense, spectacular our Christian worship might be, there will always be an equal, opposing, and perhaps just as committed opposition to the work in which we are engaged for the kingdom of Christ. And that's something that Nehemiah learned long before Jesus even came to this earth, because there was so much excitement when he at last got the project underway. We heard about it last week, and how so many people who were rather unlikely work people got involved, got their elbows up, got themselves up to the elbows in rubble as they sought to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Even the perfumers, even the goldsmiths were putting their hands to the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But even as perhaps they were getting carried away with the excitement of the project, opposition to the project arose within the city of Jerusalem, and even more importantly outside the city of Jerusalem. And what we have to notice in the first instance when we're thinking about this opposition is the strength of it. If you look at verses 1 and 2, we find that this man Sanballat is involved. We met him earlier on. And he's a very powerful man. He's attested in independent historical sources. We know that he was the governor of Samaria, that he felt threatened by the prospect of a strong Jerusalem nearby, and that he even perhaps had designs on Jerusalem himself. And he stands there as a very powerful figure. He has associates around him, he has an army behind him, and he has anger within him. There is absolutely no doubt that this man is going to bring all his resources to bear on destroying this project which Nehemiah is seeking to take forward. And when we are engaged in our work for the gospel in our day and generation, friends, we have to reckon with the power and the committed nature of the opposition that exists for the gospel. I think we've kind of lulled ourselves into the thought that our greatest enemy is apathy, that people just don't care very much and that what we have to do is perhaps engender some excitement in relation to the gospel. But we have to also take into account the fact that there are people out there who are just as committed as us, but they are committed to derailing any work that the church is doing, to diminishing any influence that the church has today, and perhaps even they envisage the complete destruction of the church eventually. It was interesting this morning to hear in the radio that there's going to be an online version of the King James Bible. This is an anniversary of the completion of the King James Bible. And Richard Dawkins has been asked to read part of this online. He's chosen a passage which he himself is going to read. And obviously he feels that this is not offensive to himself. But you know, this is a fellow who's part of this tendency that has emerged in recent days of militant atheism. Not even a person who chooses not to believe but is happy for other people to believe. He is actively involved in seeking to erode people's faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's quite open about it. You may have heard about the petition that has been raised against the visit of the Pope to the United Kingdom this year by the National Secular Society. And we might shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's got nothing to do with us. But these people who organise these petitions, these people who set into motion these opposing forces, they don't make distinctions between Christian traditions. As far as they're concerned, they're having a go at a prominent and powerful representative of the Christian church. And we ought to take note of this. They might be going for the Pope now, it could be us tomorrow. The strength of the opposition is committed. The strength of the opposition is powerful. As it was in the days of Nehemiah, as it was in the days of the early church. Just as sure as great encouragement will come in the work of the gospel, so too we have to reckon with opposition. And look at the nature of the opposition as it reveals itself in verses 1 and 2. What these men, represented by Sanballat, are seeking to do is to demean the Jewish people who are involved in this project and to ridicule them. They point out their weaknesses. You know, we're told that Sanballat ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Well, what's going on here is that Sanballat is pointing out the weakness of these people. How is it going to be possible for them to build up the walls of Jerusalem? And he ridicules their worship. He demeans their worship. He says, what, are they going to pray the walls up? Are they going to do it through their sacrifices? And he also represents the work as being complete wishful thinking. Are they going to bring these stones back to life? These stones which have been reduced to rubble? This wood which has been burnt black? These folk are just dreamers. But you know, friends, it has never been a problem for the people of God right from the beginning. Reading the story right from the book of Genesis right to the end of the book of Revelation, it has never been a problem for the people of God to embrace their weakness and to stay committed to their worship, no matter what mockery comes our way, and to believe that our God will do what he has promised to do through his people. It's quite in order for us to respond to this stuff by saying, yes, we may be weak, but we worship a mighty God, and we believe that he will achieve everything through us that he has promised to achieve. I was up in Baljafri this morning, as you know, and I was focusing on Acts chapter 13, the story of the church that was raised up in Antioch in Syria. A most unlikely place for a Christian community to be established. A place which was the third most powerful city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. A place where there was considerable sophistication and great immorality. But Paul and Barnabas, the descendants of Paul and Barnabas, those people who carried the message into Antioch, just a few committed Christian people, built up a significant witness in that particular place. Just a few people. So that when Barnabas went down to investigate what was going on, he was astonished by what has happened. It has never been a disadvantage for us to be weak numerically, friends. As long as we stay in touch with our God through worship, and as long as we believe that He will complete what He has promised to complete in us. Now that is the nature of the opposition and how Nehemiah and his people coped with it. But what was the strategy for their coping? And this is where we have to really focus and to take this on board, because very much this is where we are. Our experience at this point in Christian history is very much like Nehemiah and his people. And they responded under this pressure with prayer. Quite simply, if you look at verses 4 to 5, what we've got there is, if you like, a sample prayer. As soon as Nehemiah became aware of the intensity of the opposition that he was facing, this prayer, as it were, was just plucked from his heart. It's a representative prayer. It's the kind of prayer that Nehemiah offered so often on the hoof. We've seen this before with Nehemiah, this great man of prayer. He actually prayed as he was going about his daily business and as problems rose up in the outworking of his life. He was always praying. This prayer is kind of woven into the experience of that particular time. And friends, this has to be our priority. It's something I'm never tired of saying. But the battle is not going to be won by strategy, by methods, by any cleverness at all on our part. We must commit ourselves more and more to prayer as we face the challenges within the church today and also in society at large. I received a letter just this week from friends who are planning a day of prayer and fasting. Yes, fasting. On March the 10th for the future of the Church of Scotland. And the issues that we are facing just now which affect our very existence. And the position of God's Word in the Church of Scotland for the future. A day has been set aside on March the 10th for prayer and fasting. And I just hope it's not too late. Perhaps we should have been praying and fasting more up to this point, and perhaps we wouldn't be facing the issues that we're facing now. As soon as Nehemiah got a whiff of the opposition which was threatening to wipe out his project, he prayed. And I have to ask you tonight, friends, what is the problem with prayer? What is the big deal about prayer? You know, I've got dozens and dozens of books on prayer. Books that tell you where to do it, who to do it with, and what to do in order to make it effective. And I'm at the stage now where I think that the time I've spent actually reading these books would have been better spent actually praying. Because it's not rocket science to pray. And whatever problems we might have with prayer, what we cannot escape is this one incandescent truth from the beginning of the Bible to the end that God wants His people to pray. End of story. And that's our first priority. Whenever we face challenges within the church, and whenever there are challenges to the very existence of the church. So Nehemiah, his first response is to pray against this darkness that is threatening to engulf the project. But he's equally committed to working in the project. If you look at verse 6, we're told that the people rebuilt the wall to all of it. It reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. Just as much as they were committed to prayer, they were committed to working in order to make the dream become reality, to build up the walls. And this is important as well, because it's all, okay, it's dead easy to say, let's pray. But if we are going to pray about anything, then we have to be absolutely sure in our own minds, friends, that we are committed to becoming part of the answer. It's no use me praying to be reconciled to somebody that I've got a problem with if I'm not prepared to make an effort. It's no use me praying for the church to be renewed if I myself am not willing to come under the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit and to face up to the dark areas in my own life. And it's no use praying for a new spirit of evangelism within the church if I myself am not prepared to share what I know to be true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Commitment to prayer is important, but we also have to be absolutely sure that the work lies before us. You know, I saw an image in a newspaper just today. It was a satellite photograph of Korea. And it was really quite stunning because you saw South Korea, which was blazing with light. And then the light stopped short at the border with North Korea, which was in complete darkness. And the point of this picture was that North Korea was one of the worst places in the world to live. It was a country in darkness politically. But we know also that it's a country in darkness spiritually. It's one of the worst places in the world for Christians to be. But it set me off in one of my flights of fancy, and I wondered how the angels, looking at the world from that perspective perhaps, how do they see us? How do they see this Great Britain, this island of which we are a part? How do they see Scotland? Is it a country that is blazing with the light of the gospel, or is it a country that is in darkness? The only thing that's going to change that is if God, in His time, is able to use us as a people of prayer and a people who are committed to living as the light, to living as the Apostle Paul envisages the church, as stars that shine in a dark universe. Nehemiah and his people were absolutely committed. They worked with all their heart to be instruments of God in His great plan. So prayer, work, and also defense. Now the opposition intensifies to the project, and actually what happens is that morale begins to decline. We can read about this from verses 7 to verse 12. The people's morale begins to decline. Verse 10. The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Someone has suggested that perhaps the opposition that they're facing is diminishing the people's energy and their resolve, and they no longer have this great heart for the work. Whatever's happening, the morale is going down, and the enemy is encouraged by this. They see their chance, verse 11. They're going to be right there in amongst the people. Kill them. Put an end to the work. And so the people begin to panic. They begin to make representation to Nehemiah at verse 12. Wherever you turn, they're going to attack us. There's going to be terrible things happening. And Nehemiah's response to that is to organize defense, and the details of that are at verses 13 to 15. He organizes the people so that they'll be in a position to defend themselves and, if necessary, to fight against the encroachment of the enemy. They're armed, they're ready for Sanballat and his minions. And when that message goes out, verse 15, when the enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. The enemy has backed off. And that is an extraordinary statement. Now, friends, our battles will not be the kind of battles that Nehemiah and his people were facing at this particular time. But as I've been saying, been trying to say tonight, the battles are spiritual, the battles are in the heavenlies. And God has given us an armour. You know, Paul, we've got to take this man seriously when he tells us that the battle we are fighting is not against flesh and blood. The battle we are fighting is a spiritual battle. There are dark powers out there. And they're seeking to influence people in the undermining of the church, in the destruction of the church. And we have to recognize that our only defense against this, our only attack against this, are the spiritual resources that God has given us. I want to read Ephesians chapter 6. I haven't read this for a wee while. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 13, where Paul establishes where our enemy lies. And then he calls us to put on the full armour of God. Nehemiah's people were called to put on physical armour. We are called to put on a spiritual armour, so that when a day of evil comes, says Paul, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, he says, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. Now, if you want to just try and put this into a form that we can all deal with here, friends, what is being said here in this unique and powerful way is that we have to take all the truths that we know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for our salvation and for the salvation of the world. We have to take it all and make it part of our very being, so that we are not influenced and not defeated by the powers of darkness. But even more than this, we are given a weapon of offense. Did you notice that? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the one weapon of offense that is placed in our hands to deal with every influence which is seeking to wreck the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be in constant readiness, says the Apostle Paul. Always alert, unless we become consumed and our effectiveness diminished. And so, as we go back to Nehemiah, we find that he arranged things so that half of his people worked with the wall, but half of them stood with their armour and their weapons, ready to defend the people against attack. And even those who were working on the wall, even as they were working, they only used one hand, with the other hand they held a weapon. That's just how tense the situation was, and how important it was for these people to be prepared. And Nehemiah makes it plain we're working on this wall, we're all spread out. But whenever the trumpet sounds, everybody has to come to the particular place where the trumpet has sounded and be ready for battle. Then, friends, we are not going to be ready for battle if we are not convinced of the gospel. And we're not going to be ready for battle if we do not have a firm grasp of the Word of God in order to wield it against those values that are seeking to diminish everything that the church has stood for 2,000 years. We're going to be found to be completely defenseless, utterly weak, unless the gospel armour is in full display in our lives. Do you remember Sheila Walsh? She was a gospel singer. Don't hear too much about her these days, but she had a very powerful song which asked a question which has been ringing in my mind for so long now. She asked this question in the chorus: where have all the Christian soldiers gone? All you folk who love to sing "Onward, Christian Soldier," where are you? Where is the resistance? Is no one strong? That's the question that faces each and every one of us tonight and at this critical moment in the history of the church. Where are the Christian soldiers? And do we have a grasp of the sword that the Spirit uses? You know, I often think about Eliezer, one of the mighty men of King David. And we're told that he fought against the Philistines in such a committed way. He fought to the point of exhaustion until his hand literally froze on his sword. His grip was so strong that they couldn't prise the sword from that grip. It had almost become part of him. And that's the standard that's been set before us by the Apostle Paul, if we are to be true Christian soldiers. The Word has to be part of our very being. Nehemiah ends by saying, neither me, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards, when they took off, each had his weapon, even when he went for water. They were never, ever defenseless and always ready for attack. And may God find us to be those kinds of Christian soldiers in our daily lives. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to take to ourselves everything that's needful to be faithful in the battle against the darkness, so that we truly might be your people of light, spreading that light, being undismayed, but standing firm on what we know to be true concerning Jesus. And all this we ask in his name. Amen.